Take your Bibles and come with me to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. We'll be looking today at the first 13 verses. If this morning we were to go up and down the rows and everybody were to share their darkest sins, it would not only be embarrassing, but I think we'd be shocked at the mistakes represented just among us here in a church service today. You can relax, we're not going to do this. This was a hypothetical question. But God knows everything. God knows everything that every one of us has ever done wrong, and yet here we are with Him among us, and we are rejoicing over the grace of God. We're receiving His love, we're reminding ourselves of His forgiveness, we're praising Him for His grace. It's evidence that there is a way back from sin, right? Sometimes kind of serious sin even, right? That's the story of David. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 11 at how David, this man, otherwise godly, fell so badly that he fell into adultery and murder. Remember, David was supposed to be going off to war that spring. That's what kings do. But he stayed home for whatever reason. And in his boredom, evidently, one evening, he is walking on his palace roof, and down below at a lower level, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Instead of looking away, instead of walking away from that, he actually inquires, who is that? He finds out she's married, and King David says, bring her to me. And he commits adultery. Sends her home, thinks that'll be that. Except that a month or two later, whatever it is, he gets word, she says, I'm pregnant. So now David shifts into cover-up mode, and he has to send a message. This is his first plan to cover up his sin. He sends a message to Joab, the commander of the army. He says, send home Uriah, her husband. Gets him home and tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that Uriah and others will hopefully think it's Uriah's baby. Uriah doesn't go. I'm wondering if he was already suspicious of something from the scuttlebutt around the court. So David does what would be the unthinkable to cover up his sin. He sends Uriah back with a message, sealed evidently. You can even trust Uriah that much. He goes back to Joab, and Joab gets the message that he's supposed to put Uriah in a place in the battle where he will certainly die. Joab does, and Uriah is killed. And it would seem by the time you get to the end of chapter 11 that David's actually gotten away with it, gotten away with murder, except that look at the last line of chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. See, when we're in a state of sin and cover up and selfishness, we aren't even thinking about the Lord. It was time for David to think about the Lord. It displeased the Lord. God cared too much about His holiness. God cared too much about David and David's holiness to ignore this sin. And so God sends a prophet named Nathan who tells David a story. The first step back from sin, back to fellowship with God for a believer, is to be confronted with our sin. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it, killed it, for the one who had come to him. It's a preposterous injustice. If you hear a story, you know, beginning of a movie or a book or something, and you hear about this rich and powerful person, you hear about this poor person, you notice how your sympathies immediately go where? To the poor, to the less fortunate, the one who could be taken advantage of. And that's the story. There's one little ewe lamb, and notice it's even a girl sheep, okay? It draws our mind to the parallel that he's obviously making, that Bathsheba was both vulnerable and innocent in this affair. It was David's responsibility. Large number of sheep. David had many wives and mistresses. Uriah had one. It's a lamb who's a pet. And sometimes shepherds have many sheep, but sometimes adopt and one and kind of make it a house animal. Very precious to the poor man. There's allusions here to the nature of Uriah and Bathsheba's marriage. They were monogamous, as they should be, and they seemingly had a good marriage, a close relationship. You see the references to sharing everything, sleeping in each other's arms. Bathsheba is the victim here. But David takes, verse 4, takes the ewe lamb. Same term used of David in the fourth verse of chapter 11. He took Bathsheba. So you have a rich man who is greedy, cares nothing of justice. We get it, and David will soon. Verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When you send someone, it indicates you have authority over them. If you can send your child to the kitchen to get snacks for you, good luck, I guess, but it means you have authority over them to send. And throughout chapter 11, this same term was used of David, the king. David sent for Bathsheba, then to cover up, he sent for Uriah to come home. Then he sent Uriah back, and then when Uriah is dead, then he sends for Bathsheba and marries her. David understood authority. When you have authority, you send people to do things. But he had not been reckoning with the authority of God, and now we come to the place where the Lord jumps in because he is displeased, and the Lord sent Nathan. Now there is a vertical from heaven authority coming to David. Number of observations. First of all, it's not easy to be the one to confront sin. Nathan didn't relish this assignment. In fact, there's indications that perhaps David and Nathan were friends, not just in terms of being a prophet. In chapter 7, when David had it on his heart early in his reign to build a temple, who did he bounce that idea off of? It was Nathan. Nathan, what do you think? I want to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan actually said, I think that's a good idea. But then God spoke to Nathan, who spoke to David, says, no, you're not the one to build the temple. Your son is going to build the temple. And we have the Davidic covenant shared. But you got friends. But Proverbs 27:7-6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends who care enough to confront when it's necessary. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for someone in our friend or a family member is to confront them about sin. Now, not all sin, okay? 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Just cover over a lot of them. Otherwise, all we'd be doing is confronting, right? Welcome to Open Door Bible Church. I see you have a bad attitude today. Okay, we're not going to do that. But sometimes if we care enough, we will. But there needs to be a relational connection, an investment, and then the credibility somehow that God has put into your relationship that you need to confront sin in somebody else. It's not an easy assignment. Second observation is that David's core sin, as you look at the story, David's core sin was not adultery and murder, but the abuse of power. You notice there's no sex or murder in the illustration. It's about someone who had power and took advantage of someone. There were several commandments that David broke, adultery, murder, those kinds of things. But perhaps the one that's being highlighted here is, you shall have no other gods before me. Because when we misuse power, positions, money, physical strength, emotional strength over someone, when we abuse that, we're a god unto ourselves. Workplaces have people who intimidate. They have authority or influence, but they don't use it to benefit or bless. They use it to intimidate and get their way. It can happen in homes where we can use physical, emotional strength to intimidate. God does not tolerate intimidation. So it seems that the core sin was the abuse of power. Okay, we'll see a third observation as we keep reading, and that is that Nathan is drawing David out of his self-centered mindset, because David is getting emotionally engaged with the story, right? Here's his response in verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay," in other words, not going to kill him, "but he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Authors John Trent and Gary Smalley wrote a book called The Language of Love, not Love Languages, but The Language of Love, in which they talk about the value of stories when we need to confront someone we love. And it's kind of like it draws the person away to get a different view of what's going on. Because otherwise, when we're in the story, we get defensive. But sometimes a story can put us over top the story and engage us to understand something. And David had to be pulled from his selfish mindset to understand what is it like to be taken advantage of. He'd been the king so long that he could do anything he wanted. He got what he wanted. He was so used to taking advantage of others, he didn't realize what it felt like anymore to be taken advantage of. It's a healthy exercise to ask ourselves, what's it like to be around me? Where you work, you know what it's like to work with certain people. What's it like to work with you? In marriage, you know how your spouse affects you. That's usually what our discussions or arguments are about, is this is the way you're affecting me. Have you asked yourself the question in your marriage, what's it like to be married to me? And go, okay, just think through a day. What's it like? What is he experiencing? What is she experiencing going through a day? What's it like? So this story enabled David, and I think enabled the Holy Spirit to begin to work to where this would go from a confrontation to a state of conviction within David. David burned with anger. David, here's the next observation. David noticed in others the sin that he himself had. I think that happens a lot too. You ever ask yourself why you notice what you notice about what other people are doing wrong? Could it possibly be because it's an area of weakness in ourselves? Someone who goes around and everybody's materialistic. They're materialistic, they're materialistic, it just could be. We notice those things because we have this materialistic mindset ourselves. David was a man who stood for justice. He'd been a king, he'd made decisions, and Psalm 140, verse 12, he wrote, "I know the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." Suddenly here, he's the one on the other side of that story. He deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over. Why? Because he had no pity. Because he abused his power and had no compassion. What God is doing in David's heart is moving him from a confrontation to a conviction that takes place in him, as now Nathan is going to say it straight. Then Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man. You are that rich man who has taken advantage of the poor man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. Here's how you did it. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You are the man. Have you ever experienced that convicting work of the Spirit, either by word of God you're reading or you're hearing it, or somebody has the courage to point something out in your life and you go, oh, God is talking to me. And that's what he says. The Lord, the God of Israel, is talking to you. David, when you burned with anger against the man in the story, you were looking at your own sin. David, when you pronounced judgment on that rich man, you were pronouncing judgment on yourself. David began to feel a hatred of sin again. He'd been masking that. He'd been squelching that. He'd been putting that whole thing down. But now David's sin is spoken to his heart. Repentance begins with the conviction of our sin. That is, understanding and accepting God's view of our sin instead of the way we've been viewing or defending or explaining away our sin. Notice the way that Nathan goes about it. There's two issues in God's relationship with David that are being pointed out. Number one is that God has been blessing you, David. You know he loves you. The other is God has these charges against you. David, do you see the problem? He has been blessing you, delivered you from Saul. I gave you his house, including his wives. You have rule over Israel and Judah. And I'd have given you more. He's indicating something in the heart of God for David, saying, he has cared about you, David. God's heart is broken because he desired to bless you. Ephesians 1 says we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's who we are. That's what we have. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. The power of conviction is the understanding of God's love. I would have given you even more. That's kind of an interesting thought to speak of the potential will of God or what could have been. When God disciplines us, it is not only that we ask what will happen to me, but what might we be missing out if I continue on this path? How might God want to bless me as I'm facing this temptation, deciding, I can think I can take it? God says, I wanted to give you more, but now I can't. Or I got to at least put a pause on it. And the bottom line is, David, verse 9, you despise the word of God. David loved the word of God. You look in the scripture, in the Psalms, he just loved the word of God. And suddenly, the one who loved the word of God, by his actions, had despised the word of God. So the full weight of what God thinks is taking root, and David is hearing. I think the repentance has begun because the convicting power of God is at work. And it's the power first, remember, the power of God's love, not just the power of his judgment. The power of God's judgment could frighten us, but the power of his love draws us. If we aren't understanding the love of God, I don't know if there'll be true conviction of sin, nor will there be true repentance and transformation. It's his love that draws us. So there's confrontation, and there is conviction taking place, and you just wish, that's all there was to, I get it, God. But it's not over because there are consequences to sin as God determines it with each case. Now, therefore, verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house, that is, from your family, David, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Do you see how the emphasis is on David? What's happened is a break in my relationship with you. This is about you and me, first of all. In spite of the fact it had horrendous consequences to Uriah and Bathsheba. This is what the Lord says. Verse 11, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you, from your own family. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I'll do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. That's what the God of Israel says. There will be family grief, there will be public humiliation as a discipline for your sin. Though David's heart is changing, we'll see, it's sincere. His repentance of sin did not eliminate the need for consequences of sin. That's the nature of God's discipline. And I think there's a distinction between God's discipline and God's judgment, though the word judge is sometimes used both ways. Discipline is what God does for his children. Discipline, not judgment. Let me look at the classic New Testament description of what or why God disciplines. My son, the first reason is because we have a family relationship. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. So he's drawing attention to the relationship, to the love God has for us. You just discipline your own kids. And here's a second reason. God disciplines us for our good. He's seeking to benefit us, right? In order that we may share in his holiness. Holiness is a good thing. God cares about our holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the purposes of discipline are all good for the one being disciplined. The purposes of God are that's his plan. So how's that going to work for David? The sword will not depart from your house. How is that fulfilled? Four of David's sons will die before David. First of all, the infant son of David and Bathsheba. And then three specifically having to do with the sword. David's son Absalom kills his brother Amnon, also David's son. Joab the commander will kill Absalom. And then later Solomon, the second son of David and Bathsheba, will kill Adonijah, who later on is a rival for the throne towards the end of David's life. Four deaths. People have drawn the obvious connection to the fact that David had pronounced the judgment on this rich man. He must pay for the lamb. How many times? Four times over. The sword will not depart. Calamity is going to come from your own house. Someone close to you. Who would that be? 2 Samuel 16 describes what Absalom, his son, will do. Absalom will rebel against his father, try to take the kingdom, march into Jerusalem, take over the palace, and as a means of declaring that he's taking over his dad's authority, he pitches a tent on the palace roof and takes David's mistresses in there, publicly declaring himself to be that authority. Public humiliation for David. Repentance of sin doesn't eliminate or remove the consequences of sin, though many times God in his grace, I think, limits, reverses consequences, but God knows what consequences we need to face for sin. But we can look around our lives and know that every sin, if it were all exposed all across this room, everyone is fully covered by the grace of God, and yet there are certain things that, yeah, this wouldn't be that way if that hadn't been that way. God's not obligated, but his purpose is he loves us, and that we can share in his holiness. It's justice, it's discipline, not justice. It's love, not hate. And it's instructive, not just punitive for us. That makes sense? Its purpose, it says, that we could be trained in righteousness. Let's say you have a 4-year-old son, and you've told him over and over, don't throw the ball in the house, okay? Let's say you also have a $1,000 vase. Now, why you'd have a 4-year-old son and a $1,000 vase out, I don't know. But so you've told him over and over, don't throw the ball in the house. But inevitably, he throws the ball and he breaks the vase. Will you judge him or discipline him? What would you have to do if you judged him? He'd have to pay for the vase. Can a 4-year-old pay for a vase? No. I mean, you'd be taking his birthday money until he's 18 and the first 6 months at McDonald's when he works there. But so he can't. You can't judge him. Besides, you didn't want to. That wasn't your purpose. You want to discipline him with something that is serious enough that it will teach him to obey you the next time. So something more serious doesn't happen because you love him. He's your son. So you want to instruct him. David's sin was serious, so serious, direct disobedience of several of the Ten Commandments, plus he was the king with a place of example. There would have to be serious enough consequences so that David would not do this again. And he didn't. To our knowledge, he never did anything like this again. It would have to be serious enough that it would instruct the Israelites who were under his leadership that they would not do this, that they wouldn't use somehow him as an excuse to say, well, David did it and it's okay with him. It had to be serious enough to instruct Israel. And it had to be serious enough, in fact, to instruct unbelievers who knew about this, we'll get into that next week, that they would not say, stuff like this doesn't matter to God. So it had to be a serious discipline. But if the purpose was justice, God could have just put him to death right there. In fact, what was supposed to be the discipline for murder, the judgment for murder in the Old Testament? Execution, capital punishment. David wasn't. God is gracious many times to discipline instead of judge. David never repeated it. David comes out a different and humbled man, we will see. There's something transformed within him. David would exit life called a man after God's own heart, a man of God. Something profound happens when there is true conviction of sin with an acceptance of God's discipline. There is a way back, but it won't happen without true conviction and acceptance of God's discipline, whatever that may be, where you say, God, whatever, because I want to be trained by your holiness. Because we can see now, because David's going to speak in response to the charges against him and the consequences he would face, David's going to respond, and we can see that it was a genuine, what? A confession of sin. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's actually only two words in the Hebrew language. Just David just goes, I've sinned against the Lord. I get it. That's confession. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. Very simple, but absolutely profound and genuine and a turning point and a transformation spiritually that God has done. If you compare the stories of David and Saul, why didn't Saul have his sins taken away? He certainly regretted his sin. Something was different. What was different was the humility of David, the acceptance of God's verdict about the sin, about the consequences. It's the complete acceptance. Full responsibility. And it's against the Lord. In other words, the issue was not what David had done against Bathsheba, though that was serious, nor what he'd even done against Uriah, which was absolutely tragically unjust. A loyal, innocent man killed. He didn't just regret. Regret is not God-focused. Regret is so often me-focused. Oh, I am so embarrassed. It's making me look so horrible. Whoever knows about this, boy, that's regret. Or even regret that says, boy, I just feel terrible. I just ruined someone's life, or I did this to someone. That's regret. Neither of those are confession of sin. That's just kicking ourselves, okay? That's all horizontal. Confession is before God, I have sinned against the Lord, against the Holy God. And because of the sincerity of that vertical confession, Nathan declares definitively, the Lord has taken away your sin. God says yes, and has given his grace fully to you. It's a fascinating term that Nathan uses for taking away sin. God has taken away your sin. There's a common word for forgiveness in the Hebrew Bible that is not used here. He doesn't say the word forgiven. He has forgiven your sin. He says, take it away. He took it away. It's only used three times of forgiven sin in the Old Testament, twice about David's sin. Job used it one time about God's forgiveness. But it's a word that's otherwise very common, just doesn't use for sin usually. But it's to make something disappear. Something's vanished. Something's obsolete. In fact, it's most often used about passing by something and leaving it behind. So if you know how you're approaching a big city and all the billboards say Chicago, everything's about Chicago, this, Chicago, that. Suddenly you're past Chicago. You hear nothing about Chicago because now you're coming to Gary, Indiana or something, you know, so it doesn't matter. So what's past there? God is saying, I'm past it, David. It's gone. Isaiah 43:25, God remembers our sin no more. That doesn't mean he doesn't have intellectual capacity to know that something happened. Of course he does. He's all-knowing. It means that he truly no longer holds it over you. You are not living in his disapproval when we have genuinely confessed sin. God has gone past it, and it's behind there. Now, this points out the difference between eternal consequences and earthly consequences. It's not a contradiction that David is going to now, for the rest of his life, face some of the consequences in his family here on earth. But truly, between he and God, they have been restored and back, as we say, in fellowship with one another. Psalm 51 fills out the heart of what these two words of confession meant in verse 13. I've sinned against the Lord. David later, being a psalmist, put it into a psalm to describe what confession and grace is like. In fact, that psalm is titled as a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So we know we're in the right story. Here's how it went. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Just stop there. What he has noted is, I know who you are, and I am dependent upon your nature as being merciful, loving, and compassionate. God likes to be reminded. It's indicating that we are now God-focused, that we see him rightly. So, based on your nature, here's what I'm asking, David said. Blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. That's three ways of saying the very same thing that Nathan told him there. The Lord's taken away your sin. David says, I know you, God. You can wash it away. And it was. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So here is the confession itself. Against you, you only, you are right. And we know he sinned against many others in the process, but he says, I get it. My sin issue is with you, God. And it's saying also that the most important thing to him is his relationship with God. That's what I want to make right. That's what we must make right. First, if you struggle with accepting God's forgiveness of the past, I urge you to get into Psalm 51. Absorb the truth of Psalm 51 and just think about it, because you probably didn't commit murder, okay? If so, it needs to be exposed. But it's saying that God can forgive everything. It really does. Keep reading even past the confession and you find David say things like, I will hear joy and gladness again, because sin always takes away true joy. He talks about being cleansed and made white as snow. That's this restored status with God. He talks about having a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me a clean heart and a new steadfast spirit. That is, that a true transformation, repentance means that I'm really turning around and I'm not going to do that again. A steadfast commitment and a spirit and a willingness to obey. And he says, I'll even use this to teach others. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He says, I'm not going to waste what I've gone through. So David becomes one that instructs us about holiness and God's forgiveness. When we confess our sin to God and accept His discipline, we are no longer living under God's disapproval. God's people said, amen. New Testament version, if we confess our sins, agreeing with God, He is faithful and just, His nature. Why is He faithful and just to forgive us? Because, as verse 7 in 1 John 1 says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So He can be just, it's right for Him to do this forgiveness thing because of the cross. Do we realize that the cross not only paid the penalty for our sin eternally, which of course it did, the dot, but there's a continual line because we continue to sin. He cleanses us from sin positionally once for all, but then as we confess sin, He continually cleanses us so that we can restore fellowship, restore fellowship, restore fellowship. That's the verse that this verse is talking about. And cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And cleanse means clean. So that our relationship is restored. David fell badly. Maybe you feel you have too. There is a road back. The road back starts with a confrontation. It could be that God's going to use somebody in your life to point something out. It could be this little thing, little trait, little annoyance. It could be something big that you haven't dealt with. Someone will be used by God to confront you. Could be you. Might be somebody that needs to work, be used by God for the work He's doing in someone else's life. There's a confrontation. There must be a conviction. No one sees it but you. This is before God where you take full responsibility. The acceptance of any consequences, you throw yourself upon the grace and mercy of God. But there's a genuine, humble confession. And then we can again enjoy the grace of God, taught by the discipline and grace of God through Christ. When we take communion now in a few moments, what we're doing is celebrating not just that He paid our sin for eternity, but that He cleanses us from sin day by day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for Your cross. We come back to Your cross over and over, because it's the only way that we can have forgiveness of any kind. Lord, I pray for each of us here and whatever our situations are, that Your Spirit would speak to us about anything that needs to be confessed, any apologies, any exposure, any restitution, any vulnerability that we have to show to be able to be genuine in our confession of sin, but first do the work within us, Lord, that we will see ourselves not with the defensiveness that we might have used or the explanations, excuses, but that we would see ourselves before You as a holy God and confess sin and experience Your cleansing, for which we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.